Jesus said, whoever wants to be my disciple must take up their cross and follow me. Jesus said to live a life of self-denial and, bearing in mind the cross, a life of willful shame. But this is the only life in Christ's kingdom that earns a heavenly reward, he goes on to say. John the Baptist was an odd fish, a strange gentleman. He wore camel skins and ate locusts. But Jesus himself said that John the Baptist, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. And take it from Jesus. Jesus made himself nothing. He became a servant. He was stripped naked and hung on a cross to die. But he was exalted to the highest place. And he's been given the name that is above every name. We've just read at the end of chapter 6 the story of David making a fool of himself. And he's been dragged down by his wife in the process. But in many ways, we've actually just seen David at his very best. We won't really see David this good again for the rest of the book, except maybe next week. David has made a fool of himself, but we've just seen him at his best. Here's how we're breaking up the passage today. This is going back into chapter 5 to the end of chapter 6. David is established, he's then afraid, and then he's undignified. And although this seems like a downward slide, you know, from a place of strength being established, down through fear towards shame and indignity, this is actually the reverse. It's not a downward slide at all. Because David being established as king, well, it's obviously a good thing. There's no denying that. But coming to fear the Lord is growth. And embracing a kind of humiliation and foolishness is maturity. Last week, introducing the book of 2 Samuel, I said it's at least three things. It's a work of art, it's a piece of history, and it's a prophecy. It's a work of literary art that is well worth the read, if only for the story and artistic appreciation. Just read it and enjoy it, if nothing else. To do 2 Samuel justice, one of the best things we can do here in church is spend a good amount of time just in simple, straightforward storytelling, and that's what the bulk of these sermons are going to be. Most sermons in this series are going to be less moralizing and theologizing and more straight-up storytelling, and I haven't heard anyone complain about that yet. But also it is a piece of history, a history that tells the true events of the establishment of Israel as a nation under King David. And it's also a prophecy. It's a work of prophecy that teaches us about Jesus. There is at least one piece of traditional, you know, future-telling kind of prophecy. We're going to get to that next week in chapter 7. It's a kind of prophecy that can only be about Jesus. It very plainly foreshadows Jesus. But also the whole book and the whole story of David's life is setting us up for Jesus, because David is Jesus' blood relative, 1,000 years before the time of Christ. But it also functions as prophecy in a richer, more organic sort of way than just, you know, laying out future events. It also just works on our hearts. It generates feelings and hopes in us that make us long for the reign of God's anointed. Because David at his best is absolutely flaming magnificent, and at his worst, he is the most bitter disappointment. The good times in 2 Samuel make us long for the reign of one like David, and the bad times make us long for one who is much, much better than David. I've placed all of chapter 5, so we're doing chapters 5 and 6 today, I've placed all of chapter 5 under the heading of established. The chapter is littered with references like this. David became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. Verse 12, David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. And verse 25, David did as the Lord commanded him. That's, you know, part of a reason, but also, more importantly, a fruit of him having been established by the Lord. He obeys the Lord. Now, picking up where we left off last week, in the first few verses of chapter 5, David is elevated from outlaw and political refugee to the king over all Israel. He unites all of Israel in the process. In fact, in a strange twist to the monarchy, instead of taking the throne by birthright, which is normal, or taking it by conspiracy or force, which is the other way civilized nations do these things, David is virtually elected to the post of king. The household of Israel that has become increasingly tribal and divided, even fractured in recent years, in the recent years that we're reading about here, by civil war, well, they unite unanimously to make David their king. They even come to him and ask him, plead with him to rule over them. And David responds to this with a piece of inspired diplomacy. He shifts the nation's capital. So just like Queenslanders sometimes resent the southeast corner for soaking up all the state resources, while David reigned from Hebron, there was always a chance for resentment to brew across the nation, because Hebron, where David first took the throne, was deep in his own tribe's territory, a long way to the south in terms of the whole nation. And so he decides to shift the political capital, a little further north to Jerusalem, which is on the north-south border, but technically just inside the northern boundary. And so he's winning friends all over. And for close readers of the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, this also turns out from David to be an act of faith in response to God's covenant. Because way back in book one of your Bible, in Genesis, God promises all the land of Israel to Abraham and his offspring. But in all this time, a hostile people have been a persistent thorn in Israel's side. They've occupied Jerusalem without interruption. And Jerusalem has become known as a stronghold, the stronghold of Zion. It was perched on a mountain, surrounded by three steep valleys. It was almost impenetrable. It was hard to attack. It was easy to defend. It was also fed water by a continuous spring. So it makes, you know, forming a siege or something pretty useless as well. It was the Jebusites that occupied Jerusalem forever. And they were getting pretty cocky about it. They taunt David in verse 6 of chapter 5. They say, "The blind and the lame could ward you off. We don't even need to put up a fight. We could just put, you know, our weakest, most frail people against you and you couldn't get in here." And then in the next verse, with elegant simplicity, it simply says, David took it. David took the stronghold of Zion, almost as if a divine hand had just given it to him. And in verse 9, he undertakes extensive capital projects to extend Zion or Jerusalem and to improve it. David's reign is established and confirmed when kings of other powerful nations, instead of attacking him, they start sidling up to him. So Hiram, the king of Tyre, sends David lumber and workmen to help with building up his stronghold. And in a picture of established peace and prosperity, David takes more wives and he fathers more children. But there, again, even in peace and safety, close readers of the Torah should get a subtle whiplash, because David's doing pretty well. He's looking pretty established. But book 5 of the Torah, or book 5 of your Bible, in Deuteronomy, it explicitly warns this about the future king. "He shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away." And earlier in this same book, back in 1 Samuel chapter 8, the prophet Samuel himself warned the people against asking for a king with this ominous prediction: "He will take, your king will take. He will take," between verses 13 and 17, "land, grain, servants, flocks, and among other things, your daughters." And that's what David's starting to do. In this chapter, the only thing David knows is that the Lord has established him king over Israel. And that's absolutely true, but he doesn't see what we can see already. That even in these early days, his heart is in danger of being dragged away by the temptations of the world and the draw of power. All the same, David's rise and fame continues. Next, from verse 17, he is confronted by Israel's old foe, the Philistines. They gather in the valley and they spread out in front of David. And with the Lord's permission, David defeats them. And he says afterwards in verse 20, this is still in chapter 5, "The Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breaking flood." Now, the flood imagery reminds us that David wasn't warring for the sake of conquest, but he was acting as an agent of God's covenant faithfulness to provide his people with a limited but fruitful land. And the flood imagery comes in here. He is acting as an agent of God's wrath. Remember, a flood is how God punished the world in the days of Noah. See, the Philistines were a technologically rich nation, but they were morally bankrupt. And so God was using David not only to bring about peace and prosperity and justice for his people by his covenant, but also to punish the long unchecked sins of the Philistine people. And in verse 21, it says this: "The Philistines left their idols there in the valley, and David and his men carried them away." And in the already murky waters of David's reign, this detail does two things. First, this establishes the Lord's superiority over the gods of the Philistines, that their idols are left scattered like so many casualties on the battlefield. God, the Lord of Israel, he reigns. But the second thing it does is it casts, again, just another shadow of doubt over David's scruples. Again, by Torah, David was right to gather up the idols to destroy them, but the author stops just short of saying that he actually destroys them. Again, a window appears to be opening up in David's heart for him to be led astray. Now, moving into chapter 6, we come to the passage we read where David brings the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, but we read take two. Attempt number one is where we see that David is afraid. Years ago, when Saul was king, the ark was captured by the Philistines in battle. We've covered some of this. Angela took us through it with the kids' talk. When the Philistines were tormented by God's power and judgment, they sent the ark back. They didn't want it anymore. They were afraid of the power that it held. And in a mark of the most well-meaning respect that they could imagine, because they didn't know any better or different, they hitched the ark to a brand new cart. They yoked two cows to the thing, they slapped the cows on the rump, and they sent it home, where it stayed in a private household because everyone was too afraid to do anything else with it. But David, in his reign now, years later, decides to bring the ark home, to bring it to the nation capital, the fortress of Zion, and to put it in the tent that he's made for the worship of the Lord. And much like what we read in the second half of chapter 6, in the first half of chapter 6, David takes the ark and he's leading all of Israel in singing and celebration before the Lord. But the first time around, tragedy strikes. See, David's got the ark on a brand new cart. And as it's on its way, one of the oxen stumble. The ark threatens to slide off the cart, so one of the priests puts out his hand to steady it, and in that instant, Uzzah is his name, he falls down dead. It's one of those stories that's a little bit uncomfortable, that, you know, when viewed in a certain way, it can make us question God's love and kindness. You know, after all, Uzzah, the man in question, he's merely trying to protect the ark. That's pretty obvious from the story. He's a guy who's killed for doing his best, in a way. And there's a few things that can help to soften the blow of the discomfort that a story like this can leave us with. Firstly, the scriptures had very specific commands for how to carry the ark. It was to be carried on poles, not on a cart. Even, you know, in David's case, they're using a brand new cart, which I'm sure, you know, in David's eyes might seem like a sign of respect and honour. Well, that sign of respect or honour looks pretty different when you realise that's only exactly what the ignorant Philistines had done when they didn't know any better. It was an act that was apparently smiled on in some sense by God when the Philistines did it in their best meaning ignorance. But for those who have the commands of God in writing and in their hearts, it's a pretty deplorable oversight and a lack of respect for the symbolic throne of God. And so you can sort of start to see why God might lash out in judgment in this case. And so those details, they can help make sense of why this happened. They can soften the blow somewhat to our sensibilities just a bit. But in the end, we are still face to face with a holy God who does as he pleases without apology and whose presence is not a small thing. Passages like this are a pretty good test of your heart, I reckon. How happy are you simply for the Lord to be the Lord, for God to be holy, and for God to do as he pleases? If you reject God for who he is because there's things you don't like, it says more about you than it says about him. If we fall into a gentler trap of explaining him away with neat clauses and cute excuses, well, even then, he stops being the all-consuming, holy God that the scriptures tell us he is, and that he must be if there's any hope to be found in him. The holiness, the frightening, trembling qualities of God aren't a thing, aren't unattractive about God. But they should cause us to approach him with the awe and reverence, and let's say even the fear and trembling that he deserves. In any case, David is afraid. It says as much. And the proverb turns out to be true, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. See, for David, it seems as if familiarity has bred contempt, but fear equals growth. It produces obedience and resolve and even, in the end, unbridled joy for David. Well, let that be a lesson too, that when you let God be God, it's not just him that you're letting be, but it's you. It's good for you to let God be God, to know your place and to know who he is. Finally, David is undignified. He's the king who forgets himself. He gets carried away in exuberant and unselfconscious, unbridled worship. He leaps and shouts and dances and even strips off layers of his clothing in worship to God. Not naked, like Michal makes out to be in her exaggeration, but who gets carried away in this act of worship. This is where we've come to the second half of chapter 6, where our reading was from today. We see it repeats almost the first half of chapter 6. David goes down to get the ark again, but this time they do it properly. They have priests carrying it by poles, the way they're meant to do it, the way he should have known to do it in the first place. David, it says, is wearing a linen ephod. It's like a linen garment that a priest would wear. And so he's presiding, even as king, he's presiding over this, you know, all-out worship to God. He's leaping and dancing with all his might. He's leading the people in music. Every six steps, he holds up the whole show to offer a brand new blood sacrifice, which leads to a massive barbecue and a feast of bread for everyone present. But the whole time, there's an ominous storm brewing at home. Michal, who the scripture says is the daughter of Saul, because in character that's really who she is in this part, but is also David's wife. She is at home and there is a cloud darkening her mood. David returns home on a spiritual high after the events of the day, and he's met by his wife with arms folded and foot tapping. She's dripping in disdain and soaked in sarcasm. And she says in verse 20 of chapter 6, "Well, how the king of Israel has honored himself today." She doesn't really think he's honored himself, by the way. She thinks he's dishonored himself. He's uncovered himself today before the eyes of his servants, female servants. In her eyes, you can't get any lower than that. Not only a servant, but a female servant of a servant would scorn the king based on his actions today. Uncovering himself like any one of the vulgar fellows with shame. Well, David responds with this. He says in verse 21 and into 22, "It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of the Lord. I will celebrate before the Lord. And I will make myself more contemptible than this, and I will be abased in your eyes." But he does say, "By the female servants of whom you've spoken, well, by them I will be held in honor." You might be wondering why we read the passage from the Gospel of Mark earlier today, the passage that John read, Mark chapter 15. It's because there's a bunch of parallels in that passage to what we've just read between David and his household. We saw, for example, it happens in a moment and you almost miss the detail, but in Mark 15, it talks about the temple curtain being torn in two. A curtain that was meant to separate the most holy place from the people. A curtain that was meant to leave in place a certain barrier between a holy, perfect, and frightening God and his people who are not worthy. And we have in 2 Samuel chapter 6, God coming into the presence of his people, which is a frightening reality when his power and holiness gets unleashed on people who are unholy, but it is cause for blessing as well. God's presence is no small thing. But we see a few other things as well. David is stripped down, apparently, in his clothing, as I say, not completely undressed, but he's lost some layers. He is scorned by people of his own household. And apparently, his female servants are going to mock him, although David's pretty confident that's not going to be the case. Well, in Mark chapter 15, we see a similar chain of events. Jesus is stripped naked on the cross. He is held up as a symbol of shame and scorn. His own household are the ones leading the scoffing. The priests and the rulers of the people of Israel are the ones who are leading the people in jeering against him. But I wonder if you noticed at the end, I can't remember if I had it up here, I didn't. At the end of Mark chapter 15, who it was that was hanging around and watching. Mark chapter 15, verses 40 and 41 says, "There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the younger, of Joseph and Salome. These were the women who had followed him and ministered to him. And there were many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem." David is pretty confident that in the end, he's going to be held in honor by all the right kinds of people and all the lowest kinds of people. And at Jesus' end, it wasn't his nearest disciples who hung around, but it was his nearest disciples who fled and abandoned him. It was the women who hung around to observe from a distance, but to honor him. It was the women that went to dress his body at the end when he lay in a tomb. It was the women who were honored with seeing him risen from the dead. I love this passage about David. It challenges me as an Australian bloke who's pretty reserved. It challenges me to see David dancing and singing and shouting for joy and not hiding his enthusiasm. And I reckon there's some key words that unlock David's freedom in this. And if I was ever going to get a tattoo, dead set, this is what it would be. Before the Lord. It says it 6 times, I think, in the passage. Before the Lord. It was before the Lord, David says, to an audience of one he played when he was singing and dancing. He wasn't worried about what the female servants were thinking. He wasn't worried about even what his wife was thinking, although he wasn't pleased. He acted before the Lord. Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 10. He said, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I haven't come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household." Did you see that? When the whole of Israel is celebrating along with David, it's his own household who comes out against him. When Jesus said he doesn't come to bring peace but a sword, he's not saying that the people who follow Jesus should take up a sword and start attacking and belittling our own family members. But he's saying if you're going to follow Jesus, you should expect even this from your own family. He says, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." We play to an audience of one. We live as individuals and as a body of people before the Lord. Well, that's enough to strip away self-consciousness and all sorts of layers of anxiety. And what's fascinating about the example of David and the reality that Jesus confronts in these words here is that when it comes to peer pressure, it's not normally the cool people who are applying it. The biggest danger isn't that we will do our best to please and impress the cool people out there who are weighing us up. The biggest danger to us following the Lord on the day-to-day comes at home. It's family. When I said I was leaving work to pursue a life in ministry, I received almost universal encouragement. Who was the one most skeptical person when I said I was thinking of going into ministry? It was my dear Christian mother. Now, I can say that now because Mum's very supportive. She was skeptical. She was the one who cast doubt. And maybe she was, you know, just the one close enough to, you know, offer the alternative perspective so that I could, you know, test the gathered wisdom against all things. But that was the one piece of pushback I got. How hard is it to serve the Lord in your home when the people in your own home aren't with you? It's family. Friends, I'm not saying it's straightforward to walk that tightrope sometimes of serving your family and serving the Lord. We must do both. We must love our families. We must lay down our lives for our families, for our wives and for our children. But we live and exist before the Lord. And so through whatever grey areas and tricky circumstances and self-consciousness and whatever you or I might battle with, let's remember that we exist as individuals face to face with God, and we serve Him and live to please Him alone. Do not be afraid to live with all your heart before the Lord. Do not be afraid to be undignified or ashamed in the eyes of others for His sake. Let's pray. Dear God, help us to play to an audience of one, to live for You and before You. Help us to be conscious of Your gaze. Help us to be aware that you are there and you are watching. And we pray that that truth will produce in us exactly what it's designed to produce in us, that it will produce in us comfort because we are seen and loved and known by the God, the Holy God who is there. We pray that it will also produce in us accountability as we choose in our day-to-day life to obey you rather than obey our passions or the will of others. We pray that that knowledge that we exist before you will produce in us a freedom of expression and a freedom from fear of others and fear of man, because we exist before you and we enjoy in Christ your pleasure. Amen.